Wisconsin Dells Feast site in 1973. We weren't there for the first year, but we were there for the second. And we went to that low. Evelyn and I lived overseas. We went to England in the college in 1963, and in 1973 we came back to the Dells to keep the feast with our family in the Midwest. And there were about 40 of us together, and we had a wonderful feast. And ever since that time, it feels like when you get to the Dells, you're ready for the feast. It's just the beautiful environment, the fall colors, the rural environment, basically. And it's just really a delightful pleasure to be here at the feast. And now we're here far more often since we live down in Chicago. And we always appreciate the music and the wonderful music that we enjoy. It takes hours of practice. It takes hours of sacrifice. And, of course, there are many people who sacrifice to make the feast work smoothly, and we appreciate them all. But somehow the music is kind of unique to the Dells, and we're grateful to have that. So many talented people who are willing to give of their time and energies to benefit the rest of us. As you know, the Feast of Tabernacles is a great blessing to the members of the body of Christ. Together, we rejoice in anticipation of God's kingdom being established on the earth. That's when the prince of darkness will have been vanquished. Darkness will have vanished, and Jesus Christ will reveal to the earth, as Paul wrote, the light of the gospel of the glory of God. And as we heard in the sermonette, that's a time when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the waters cover the sea pretty effectively. But at this time, as we know, most of the world is in total darkness about God's plan of salvation. They have no idea, really. The more you look into the commentaries on the subject of salvation, the more you see they're in the dark. And they may mean well, they may be ever so sincere, but they don't know what it really is. Very few on the planet have ever heard of God's Feast of Tabernacles. Fewer still know that these 8 days picture Christ reigning over the whole earth from Jerusalem. Of the few who do know that, how many really comprehend that this pictures the saints reigning over with Christ as kings and priests in his administration? How many truly comprehend what that entails? And how many of those who understand this awesome calling will actually be appointed as kings and priests? You know, we've had thousands of people attend the feast. Sometimes it was over 150, 160,000. Where are they now? Are they seeking that kingdom? Are they going toward that goal? Something changed, and things are quite different. You know, Jesus told us that some who see themselves as his servants will be disappointed when he returns. We certainly don't want to be in that group. We want to be far from that group. Well, here's some help in making sure you're included in those who truly rejoice at his coming. We know that Satan has blinded this world to God's plan of salvation. And one important way he's done that is the teaching, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The disagreement over that teaching is what brought about the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther began to teach that all you needed was God's grace and his grace alone. And today, that virtually the entire Christian community agrees with that view. John R.W. Stott is a highly respected Christian theologian. And he edited a series on the New Testament and the Old, for that matter. And in the book of the Message of Galatians, on his comment on Galatians chapter 3, 1 to 9, under the heading, What the Gospel Requires. Well, what does the gospel require? He said, what the gospel requires. The gospel offers blessings, and what must we do to receive them? The proper answer is nothing. We do not have to do anything. We have only to believe. Our response is not the works of the law, but the hearing with faith. That is, not obeying the law, but believing the gospel. For obeying is an attempt to do the work of salvation ourselves, whereas believing is to let Christ be our Savior and to rest in His, notice the phrasing, His finished work. So Paul emphasizes both that we receive the Spirit by faith, verses 2 and 5, and that we are justified by faith, verse 8. Indeed, the noun faith and the verb believe occur 7 times in this brief paragraph. Now, John R.W. Stott is highly respected in the Christian communities today. Is it true that Christians who do nothing are on the path to salvation? What do we have to do to be saved? Let's consider these verses. If you look at Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. He said in verse 11 of Matthew 5, Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What is this reward in heaven? The word reward, I won't go into the Greek in it, but Thayer's first two definitions are, one, dues paid for work. One A, wages, hire. The second definition, reward, used of the fruit naturally resulting from toils and endeavors. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words says, primarily wages, hire, and then generally reward. It means reward. If salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, what did Jesus mean by your reward in heaven? How can unmerited grace be considered a reward or wages? A reward and a gift are complete opposites. Have a look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 and 42. Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 and 42. This is Jesus sending out the 70, and he gives them their instructions. And he says in Matthew 10, verse 40, He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. To show respect for Jesus is to show respect for God the Father. Verse 41, He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, he says that's one of God's prophets, and he recognizes him as such. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. A prophet's reward? What is that? a righteous man's reward? What is that? What exactly is that? If you would turn over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, you know this verse, I'm pretty sure. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. This is a very famous verse in the Bible. We're not the only ones who study Hebrew 11. He said, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God. Who's that? He who comes to God. Who's approaching God. Must believe that he is. That makes sense. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's a rewarder of those who do diligently seek him. That word rewarder is another form of that one we saw before. That means wages higher and then generally reward. Now, how can a person or how can a Christian do nothing diligently? Let me ask you this. Do you believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Do you believe that? The writer of Hebrews, Paul, certainly did. If we don't believe he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, then how can we be pleasing to him? He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we don't understand what the reward is, how can we be working diligently to receive it? We can't. I think you'll all agree that a reward is quite different from a gift. A gift is freely given and is no sense a reward or wages. Let me show you Acts chapter 2. You already know these verses again. Acts chapter 2. Again, these are well known, especially in the church, but not only in the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He said in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, therefore, this is Peter on his first sermon ever, shortly after denying Christ three times. God was very merciful to him. That's a good lesson for us all, that God's very merciful. And actually, God knew ahead of time that Peter was going to do that. Peter didn't know ahead of time, but Jesus did. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. This is the man who denied him. Now he's telling everybody they crucified the Christ. This is the Holy Spirit working. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, turn back to God, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift, clearly. Then it can't be a reward. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. Romans 6:20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. You can earn wages of death. We can be paid for sin in wages that end up in death. The wages, what we earn. of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now eternal life is a gift. Actually, the New King James margin says it's the free gift of God, eternal life. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment on eternal life. And both the Holy Spirit and eternal life are God's freely given gifts, so they cannot be rewards. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. We did a small group Bible study in Chicago on the book of Ephesians. And I learned that chapter 1 is a most unusual chapter. He has two verses of chapter 1 that are introduction. And then from verse 3 to verse 14 in Greek is one paragraph. One sentence. It's all one sentence in Greek. And from verse 15 to verse 23 is the second sentence. All one long sentence in Greek. Now, the translators have broken it up for us a little bit. But it was really interesting to learn that. That one commentary says that Paul kind of erupted in one long sentence. But he explains mighty things in those things. Well, we'll just pick up part of them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. He introduces the subject of an inheritance. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of his inheritance. Margin, down payment, earnest, until he redeems the purchased possession. Now, Paul referred to the inheritance. Could the inheritance be the same as the reward? Let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter. First Peter, chapter 1, let's begin in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Okay, so Christ said that our reward is in heaven, and Peter says the inheritance is in heaven. Could they be the same thing? No way. An inheritance is granted as a legal right. It's not a gift. Listen, our salvation, yours and mine, is based on God's promise to Abraham and his seed to inherit the land forever. Have a look at Genesis 17. Genesis 17. This is important to understand. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. The whole chapter, of course, is worth reading, but we're just going to cover 7 and 8. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. God calls it his covenant. And he would establish it between me, God, and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. This promise of a covenant was to be an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Now, please notice the covenant was that he would give the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan. And as we know, as the scripture goes on, that kept being expanded to include the whole earth. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Brethren, I think we all agree that if you're going to possess something everlasting, we also must be everlasting. You can't possess something everlasting and then die a few years later. For an everlasting covenant, you have to be alive forever. And I also give to you, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. These verses were already read, but I felt it's profitable to be able to go over them again in the light of this particular message. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to... I wonder if Mr. Stott has read this verse. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. Remember the promised land? It was the promise to inherit the land forever. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs inherit, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When I lived in South Africa, many of the South Africans didn't like to live in cities. They like to be more out in the more rural areas, you know, and I'm a city boy. I'm afraid that's it's what I grew up as and still seem to be. So I would say, they said they don't want to be in a city. And I said, well, wait a minute now. Abraham's looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And they said, well, that city we'll go to. That's fine. We'll do that. As you know, God kept expanding that promise until it filled the whole earth. Take a minute to just go over to Romans chapter 4. I love it that's in the book of Romans. And there's another one I plan to show you that's in the book of Galatians that I enjoy even more that's in Galatians. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise, it's built on a promise, and this is the word the, a particular promise, for the promise that he would be heir of the world to inherit the whole earth, was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God gave the promise to Abraham a long time before Mount Sinai. And whatever happened to Mount Sinai doesn't change that promise that took place beforehand. That he would be heir of the world. In the booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, Mr. Armstrong wrote on page 49, Abraham received the promise on which the salvation of every person through Christ is based. Let me read that again. Abraham received the promise on which the salvation of every person through Christ is based. That's page 49. On page 70, he said, God promised Abraham this whole earth as an everlasting inheritance for him and his children. God promised that through Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, I want to look at verse 16 first and then drop down to verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises, plural, made. But he does not say as to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Okay, the promise was to Abraham and his seed. Now, verse 26. For you are all sons of faith through, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, we are baptized into Christ. We become a part of his body, and therefore we're subject to the head. We respond to Christ. He's the head of the body. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female. Now, these physical differences still exist, but in Christ, they don't. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, if we really belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise to inherit the land forever. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The gospel involves keeping us alive forever as a co-inheritor with Jesus Christ. Now, Peter wrote of this inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance from our human family is corruptible and will eventually fade away. But the inheritance from our Heavenly Father will never diminish, never become corrupted, never become defiled, and never fade away. That's the inheritance you want. And those who understand the gospel want to go for that inheritance. So the reward is not a gift, and it's not an inheritance. Well, what is the reward Jesus spoke of? We're given a hint in Hebrews 11:6. We've already been there, so I'll just read it. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Some of God's servants seek him more diligently than others. Some take their calling more seriously than others. When Jesus returns to the earth, he will bring his reward to his faithful servants. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Here is Jesus speaking. Most Bibles have it. If you have a red letter Bible, it's most likely in red letters. It is in all the ones that I've seen. Revelation 22 and verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. His work. What, whatever the reward is, it's based on work. To give everyone according to his work. But you know, he promised that long ago. How about going back to Isaiah 62? Isaiah 62, verses 10 to 12. I'll read it to you from the NIV. I really like the NIV in the Old Testament. I avoid, well, I shouldn't say completely avoid, but I seldom use the NIV in the New Testament because it's based on a different text than the majority text. Isaiah 62, verse 10 to 12 in the NIV. Pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, who's the daughter of Zion? The church. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. He told us a long time ago he's going to come with his reward. Now let's understand what that is. Let's go to Luke 19. Luke 19. This is the parable of the 10 minas. At least it's called minas in the New King James. And it helps us understand the reward. Luke 19, verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because they were near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. He had tried to tell them the kingdom of God won't appear immediately, and it didn't quite get through. So he tried another way, and this is the parable. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. This is telling everybody he was going to leave and receive a kingdom and then return. He's speaking of himself. And verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Most margins say that a mina is about 3 months' wages. You can figure out your mina. Approximately a quarter of your annual salary. And he gave it to them so that they could do business. He said, do business till I come. J.B. Phillips says, use this money to trade with until I come back. The NIV said, put this money to work until I come back. And he implies, when I return, we'll see how you've done. Some would jump at the chance. Others might not be so pleased. Verse 15. And so it was, when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. This guy did a good job. He took his mina, he worked with it, and he built it up to 10. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful over very little, have authority over 10 cities. That's quite an increase. Verse 18, and the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. First one was great, this one's good. So they were doing well. Now, we understand that the minas represent a portion of God's Holy Spirit. And God gives us the equivalent of 3 months' salary, is the term he used, that we are given the Holy Spirit at conversion so we can put it to work to grow spiritually. Or, by neglecting it, to fail to grow. Mystery of the Ages, pages 253 in the hardcover. In the parable of the pounds, Luke 19, 11 to 27, Jesus is pictured as a rich ruler going to God's throne in heaven to receive the kingdom of God. He gave to each in the church a pound representing a portion of God's Holy Spirit. This illustrates that we must grow in the Spirit or in the grace and knowledge during the Christian life. When Christ returns to earth, having received the kingdom and being already crowned, he shall call those of the church into accounting. The one who multiplied the portion of the Holy Spirit received, has grown and developed in grace and knowledge by 10 times over, shall be rewarded by giving rule over 10 cities. He who qualified by spiritual growth and developed only half as much shall reign over 5 cities as his reward. Remember, we shall be rewarded according to our works or spiritual growth, but salvation, he said, is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift, but there's a reward according to our works or spiritual growth. You remember the parable of the sower? But he who received the seed on the good ground as he that hears the word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. They produce fruit. That's good. Verse 20. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect where you do not deposit, and reap where you did not sow. And he said to him, Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping where I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected the same with interest? Now, here's one that didn't grow at all. Not good, as I think we all see. He said, I feared you. You scare me. It's all your fault, God, because you're a hard man. You're an austere man. You're unreasonable to expect a return. You collect. You reap. You capitalist. Of course, Doug did so. He gave us each human life, and he gave to his servants the mina, the Holy Spirit, to grow. And he expects a return on his investment. Interestingly, in neither parable does anyone lose money. It seems that if a person tries, he'll be given some success. 100, 60, 30 perhaps. The last servant didn't even try. Verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say unto you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now that seems really hard in our Western thinking. We think, well, look, he's only got one, why take it away from him? Or give it to the one who has the least. But to a wise investor, this makes perfect sense. Put your money where it's going to produce a return. The best return. Spiritually, if a servant doesn't use the Holy Spirit to grow, God will give it to someone else who will put it to work. Brethren, there's a sober lesson here. Back to Mystery of the Ages, page 254. But what of a person who thought he had it made into the kingdom without spiritual growth and development? He shall have taken away from him the first portion of the Holy Spirit. He shall lose the salvation he mistakenly thought he had. He shall not make it into the kingdom of God. He was not called merely for salvation, but to qualify to rule and teach under Christ in the kingdom of God, when God does open salvation to all the earth. Jesus Christ expects us all to grow spiritually. And that's what this parable is all about. Now, what about a prophet's reward, or a righteous man's reward, or a reward for giving water to one of Christ's little ones? If you remember back to Matthew, the answer's in there. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you. If they're actually attacking God's servants and prophets, they've all been attacked down through the history. And he said, we suffer, those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Sometimes to do the right thing, we suffer. God feels he wants to reward them for their faithfulness under that stress. God's prophets will be rewarded for remaining faithful under persecution, which often led to their death. Some of those who were righteous because they believed God as Abraham did, they strive to serve God faithfully and they'll be persecuted. Paul wrote to Timothy, yes, and all who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Now, thankfully, we don't have much, but it happens. And we're told more is coming. God even remembers and rewards those who shown kindness to one of his little ones, even simply by giving a cup of water. Now let's get specific. Let's look at 2 Peter this time. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Remember, Jesus told Peter, when you are converted or when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter's two epistles are intended to strengthen the brethren. Second Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. Now, please notice that Peter is addressing people of faith who have been given faith. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our Savior, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given to us the things that pertain to life and the things that pertain to godliness through the knowledge of him. We have to learn his knowledge. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. We can start living with God's nature inside us. That was Paul's overall goal. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, this world is being destroyed through lust. And God's Spirit can put in God's nature in there. And we can escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. It's the holy power, by his divine power. It's not our power and might, it's God's might and power. A fitting thing to remember at the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 5. But also for this very reason, because we can be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world. But for this very reason, giving all diligence. Here's diligence again. To add to your virtue, add to your faith virtue. We start off with faith. And we start going down that road. We add to our faith virtue. As I said, Peter's letter is addressed to those who obtain like precious faith. The Christian life begins with faith, believing and trusting God, but it doesn't end there. It's not faith alone. Faith is just the first step on the road to salvation. A vital. You can't make it without that step, but that's the first step, as Peter will make very clear. To faith, we add virtue. The word means God's goodness or moral excellence. So we begin building on our faith and striving to live turning from our human ways and to God's good and morally excellent ways. We start making changes. We turn from lustful thoughts and conduct to virtual thoughts and conduct. We start adding to our faith virtue. And then we add to virtue knowledge. We start adding knowledge. In 2 Peter wrote, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have to start learning what he taught and then adding to it. And then to knowledge, we start adding self-control. When we start learning what's expected of us, we start controlling ourselves. We strive to increase the control over our flesh and its desires. And to self-control, perseverance. Congregation in Chicago will know that word is hupomone. It's not a very good pronunciation, but it means endurance under great stress, abiding under, remaining faithful. We have to add to self-control, perseverance. I think we all understand that gaining self requires perseverance. Have any of you ever overcome anything the first time and never went back and made a mistake again? We make the step and then we go back to God and say, Lord, it's me again. And here I am and it was the same thing and I'm trying to overcome it. So we need perseverance to get this self-control. It takes time. God knows that, but it requires perseverance. To his letter to the seven churches, Jesus Christ repeatedly said, to he who overcomes, I will. To he who overcomes, I will. Overcoming is not doing nothing. Overcoming is doing something. It's growing spiritually. And to perseverance, godliness. When we grow from persevering to a life devoted to God, godliness, we worship and we revere God, and we don't say, look what I've done. We go away from looking at ourselves and we turn a total life to totally devoted to God. Remember 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given all things that pertain to life and godliness. His power works in us in that way. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. From devotion to God to Philadelphia is the Greek word, love of the brethren. Notice, please, the first six virtues we develop individually. And the final two are expressed as spiritual fruit toward others. Brotherly kindness. As we start growing, the conduct, knowledge, perseverance, self-control, and so on, it's how we relate to our brethren, is the next one. God's servants love their fellow servants. And to brotherly kindness, love. On his final night in the flesh, Jesus said that's how we recognize his disciples. They have selfless agape, God's love. The final attribute makes us partakers of the divine nature. God's nature is love. And therefore, we escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. Please notice that Peter's list began with faith and ends in love. The Christian life begins with faith, but it doesn't end there. Peter tells us that we must build upon the faith we've been granted until God's selfless love has been developed within us. Look at verse 8. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. For if these things, his list of eight characteristics, first six within self, last two toward others, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we can see those things developing, we're on the right track. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. We sometimes can forget and start falling back to our old ways. We don't want to be short-sighted and blind and forget that we were cleansed from old sins and we're on a path of overcoming and growing. We don't want to forget that. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. There's that word diligent again. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Making our call and election sure involves diligence. God calls us. We respond and we become the elect. And then, as you know, we have to remain faithful. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, if you see the spiritual growth here happening, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must not sit on our faith. We must be building on it. We must not put the Holy Spirit in a napkin and hide it and just say, well, I kept it. I didn't mess up. We must stir it up, as Paul wrote, and use it to grow. You know, the Apostle Paul, and I think we all admire him highly. I don't know anybody in the church that doesn't admire Paul. But he was concerned about being a castaway, is the King James word, or disqualified, the New King James word. Paul was concerned about that. He didn't think he had it made. NIV, he said, No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. A prize isn't a gift. A prize isn't an inheritance. A prize is a great blessing. And I ask myself, if the Apostle Paul was concerned about coming up short, shouldn't I be also? Look what he went through. Look what he endured. Look how he remained faithful under, no doubt, the most difficult ministry since Jesus Christ was on the earth. He had it really difficult. And if he was concerned about it, I think we should be too. We can't coast into the kingdom of God. We must diligently pursue it. The gift is God freely gives his Holy Spirit as a down payment on eternal life. The inheritance, when Abraham and his seed inherit the land, those in Christ will become co-inheritors with them. The reward. Christ rewards his diligent servants who remain faithful despite hardship and persecution and even death. As I said, the world's in total darkness about God's plan to share eternal life, but we must not be. We need to keep in mind, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.